Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
In Philippians 4:8, we hear St. Paul tell us this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And yet we've gathered here to talk about sins. All right, so this will require some explanation, but by way of having a little order, we'll go through these three steps. First, I'm going to try to give an explanation for that tension or oddity, and we're going to do this with the monastic tradition, and we'll ask why we might or would turn our attention to evil and what it might mean to know or understand evil. And this is also going to be a preliminary presentation of an early monastic model of temptation and the overcoming of temptation. Then I'm going to present the teachings of the Fathers of the Church on the perfection or completion of Christ's temptation in the desert, in the specific sense that Christ's victory over the three temptations is a victory over every possible temptation to sin. And then finally, I'm going to propose that we can think of temptation, especially in Christ, as somehow useful. Temptation in God's providence is not merely an obstacle to beatitude, but a way to salvation into the kingdom of heaven. So back to the first question. If it is true that our intellects are created for the contemplation of the good, we have to ask, what is the point of turning this attention to what is dishonorable or what is unjust, to whatever is impure and all of the rest? Does such a turn entail also a turn away from the good? And if it does, doesn't it also entail even a fall away from the good? The monastic tradition explains this turning of the mind toward a consideration of sin with two scriptural images, that of the physician and the soldier. We turn our attention first because we want to be healed of evil, and second because we want to be victorious over it. When we face sickness, on the one hand, we seek a healing hand, but all the more we seek not merely the elimination of the disease's symptoms, be they fever, a rash, or dizziness, but the elimination of its causes, a poor diet, cancerous cells, or a bacterial infection. This pursuit entails a physician who himself has inquired into the disease and is able to diagnose its causes based on the observation of its symptoms. The goal is health, where the human person lives according to his nature and grows into maturity toward his final end. For us as Christians, this is salvation, or we could say deification. To take the other image, when we face war, we seek victory. In pursuit of this victory, we inquire into the nature and character of our opponent, his strategies, strengths, and weaknesses. We also take stock of our own capacities and incapacities. And we make a plan based on that inquiry to defeat our enemy. We anticipate his deceptions, attack his weaknesses, and augment our own strengths. The goal of this battle is peace, a form of tranquility wherein our parts, powers, and characteristics exist in an ordered and rational unity. These two images combine to illustrate a more technical formulation for the temptation to sin, which appears at the very beginning of the seven deadly sins tradition in the Egyptian desert. This formulation is of one, demons, two, thoughts, three, passions, and four, vices. So we could say of each of the seven or eight, or however many we're counting, it's the demon of thus and such sin, or it's the tempting thought of thus and such sin. I've divided the first two of these demons and thoughts under the metaphor of battle on your handout. And the second two, passions and vices, under the metaphor of disease. One is external to us and the other is internal to us. So for the first two, according to Evagrius of Pontus, John Cassian, two 4th and 5th century monks, and other fathers of the Egyptian desert, specific demons are assigned to specific temptations. These demons operate by observing and studying their opponents, as we do them. When does he wake up? When does he go to sleep? Who annoys him? Who flatters him? And so on. Then the demon insinuates a tempting thought, the second category, and if the tempting thought is successful, it flowers internally into a perverse passion. And if this passion endures and then is repeatedly put into act, it becomes a stable habit, becomes a vice. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when moral theologians or moral philosophers write, they like to use examples. And I don't usually do that, but it seems kind of fun. So I'm going to try it. And if you don't like it, don't tell me. All right, so here's our example. We'll call the victim Angus. Angus is a mediocre student. He tries hard, but he mostly gets C's. Angus is not good at sports. He can't catch a frisbee, and he can't hit a tennis ball over the net. Angus is also not charismatic, winsome, or very funny. I think in the stories you need a compelling character, but anyways. But Angus does have one very important virtue. He's a good listener. His friends know that when they're having a difficulty, Angus will listen to them patiently without jumping to an early judgment. The demon of vainglory observes all this, and he observes that Angus is justly contented that it pleases his friends to talk to him. The demon even sees the manifestations of charity evident in some way in the body of Angus. While hearing a friend out, Angus sits upright. His attention is unwavering, and he even mirrors the facial expressions and gestures of his friend. And after hearing him out, Angus walks away calmly, breathes easily, and readily returns to focused study. This is the point at which the demon of vainglory insinuates a thought. The thought is that patient listening can serve a number of alternative purposes besides charity and friendship. Now I'm going to start speaking in the voice of Angus. I could be more popular if people knew what a good friend I am, especially if more people knew it. And then it ramps up. If I continue to be a good listener, and if more people find out, I may even be able to attract a spouse. I might get more friends. I might be invited on someone's vacation. I could land my dream job as the chief operations officer of the Arby's beef plant. Angus. Vainglory, I had to spell out the joke. Vainglory has laid claim to charity's place. At this point, the battle has been lost of the thought, and the disease has begun. Angus is subject to these perverse internal movements, these passions, and especially the passion of vainglory. And if this passion is allowed to be further embedded, it will become a stable habit, a vice by which he adverts continually to evil, only ever listening to his friends with care in order to achieve his own good or glory. So this is the battle and the disease, and this is why we turn our attention to evil. If Angus is going to win the battle or be healed of the disease, he needs to know the strategy of his opponent. He needs to ask when he is tempted to vainglory and why. He has to ask what comes next after this temptation. He needs also to learn the weakness of his opponents. Does the temptation to vainglory come with a clue to its own destruction? Finally, he needs to learn the root causes of the disease. What has led him to be susceptible to it? Evagrius of Pontus, the monk I mentioned before, describes this kind of diagnosis and strategizing in the following way. He says, let the monk observe his thoughts and record their intensifications and diminutions, and their intertwinings and their timing, and which of the demons do a particular thing, and what kind of demon follows another, and which kind does not accompany which kind, and let him seek from Christ the reasons of these things. That is, the demons are infuriated against those who undertake this practice with a greater level of knowledge. For they wish, quoting Psalm 10:2, to shoot the upright of heart in darkness. We'll explore answers to a few of the questions that I posed just now tomorrow, but for now we can be content with the notion that evil thoughts, evil passions, and evil acts are all in a specific way worthy of our attention so that with the grace of God we can arrive at victory over them and healing. This is all well and good, but it brings us to the second part of our question from earlier. What does it even mean to know or understand evil? The evil thoughts in question are not thoughts that lead to the truth of themselves. They're rather arrows that fly in the dark. They're characterized by unintelligibility rather than by intelligibility. A later theologian, first name Pseudo, last name Dionysus, he's not actually Dionysus, but proposes a litany of antitheses to St. Paul's list from earlier. Evil is purposeless, ugly, lifeless, mindless, unreasonable, imperfect, unfounded, uncaused, indeterminate, unborn, inert, powerless, disordered. It is errant, indefinite, dark, insubstantial, never in itself possessed of any existence. And this is a very well-known and oft-repeated point, but it's worth belaboring. To observe evil is to observe nothing at all, at least evil in itself. Evil is only known insofar as it gloms on in some way to good existent things as a parasite. To look at evil is to look at a failure to be or a failure to act. But even when we see what is ugly, unreasonable, and indeterminate under the aegis of the good, this evil threatens to distort our vision precisely because it is unreasonable. It is not wholly susceptible, as such, to the reason of an inquiring mind. This is at least part of the reason why Evagrius and others of the Desert Fathers taught that evil is, in the main, knowable by experience and example. But to put a finer point on it, evil, we could say, is known most clearly on the way out. That is to say, we come to a true understanding of evil, an understanding which is useful and profitable to us, an understanding that contributes to victory and peace and to healing and health, when we see evil fade and the good appear substantially in its place. Principally, and maybe paradoxically, we look to Christ, who performed penitential acts in a representative way on our behalf and was even tempted for our sake. By his submission to temptation, according to his human nature and human weakness, He revealed the weakness of his opponent and showed us the pattern for his defeat. All right, and I think it's fitting to look to the temptation of Christ, not least because it is we are in the 40 days of Lent, but also because at the beginnings of the monastic tradition, when people in Egypt and from beyond Egypt went to the desert, they went to the desert in imitation of Christ. So as we turn now to the temptation of Christ, I want to attend to a few principal points. First, I want us to notice that Christ is tempted willingly in submission to God. Second, that in his temptation, Christ assumes our weakness in two ways. First, by showing himself, according to his human nature, susceptible to struggle in the battle against temptation. And second, by showing himself again, according to his human nature, susceptible to the effects of sinful thoughts and vices, yet without sin. And then finally, Christ's temptation, according to Matthew and Luke, reveals the perfect and complete impotence of the devil, in the sense that in the three temptations that Christ overcomes, he overcomes the totality of all temptation in its very great variety. So it's in this sense, and the others, that it's a perfect temptation. So first, Jesus is tempted willingly in submission to God. Matthew, in his gospel, puts it most dramatically. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. First, there is the submission to the guidance of the Spirit. The Spirit leads and Jesus follows. This same Jesus tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In his according to his humanity, Jesus submits to the Father by the Spirit to accomplish this work, which is to be tempted. To be tempted is the food that nourishes Jesus while he fasts. This should strike us as a little odd on its face. In his letter, St. James tells us that God cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one. So in what sense can Jesus, the divine word incarnate, be tempted at all? How can the untemptable one be tempted? Only in the sense, I think, that the infinite one can become finite, or the one eternally begotten of the Father can be born of a woman. Or in the sense that St. John the Evangelist tells us that the Word can become flesh. Only in the sense that he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that is, only in the sense that it's done for us. It's done for our salvation. This is why it is necessary that the temptation should be a willing act of obedience that we can imitate. The great 20th century theologian Louis Boyer stated that Christ died for us not in order to dispense us from dying, but rather to make us capable of dying efficaciously. We can translate this into temptation helpfully, I think. Christ was tempted for us not in order to dispense us from being tempted, but rather to make us capable of being tempted efficaciously. By his wounds, we are healed. This is true, but these wounds must be applied to us. And in fact, they are, first sacramentally in baptism, and then through the ordinary and extraordinary suffering that accompanies all human life. As for the humble weakness of Christ, consider the paradigm that we established before. We have demon, thought, passion, vice. And so we can think about how this plays out in the temptation of Christ. The first two are quite clear. We have the devil playing the role of the demon. He comes in person. He insinuates three thoughts to Jesus. And so this is our battle. The devil has scoped out his opponent and has noticed one thing, that he's a man. And so he tempts him as he tempted the first man, Adam. But of course, Jesus is not susceptible to his attack in the way that he thinks. Jesus never truly entertains or deliberates about the temptation. But, and this is the important point, he does not, nevertheless, summon a legion of angels to destroy Satan when he appears, just as he does not do this at his crucifixion, though he could have. Instead, he willingly and obediently weakens himself. He takes on the role of the penitent and prepares for the temptation by fasting and becoming hungry. He leans in to the weakness of our human nature. By voluntarily choosing hunger, he takes on himself the restless effects of our fallen nature and reverses them. The effect of Adam and Eve's choice for evil, says a later father of the church, Maximus the Confessor, was that human nature was thrown into a cycle of pleasure and pain, which ends in death. We justly receive pain because we unjustly choose private pleasures for ourselves apart from God. But to relieve ourselves of the pain, we seek out greater pleasures. And these greater pleasures lead to greater pains, which lead to the need for more pleasure, which leads to more pain. This is familiar, at least to me. Finally, we justly, again, receive the corruption of our bodies that ends in physical death. Christ then chooses what we would never choose for ourselves. He chooses the very thing we avoid, pain, corruption, and death. And because he receives these three voluntarily, unlike our voluntary choice for sin, he undoes and heals our original selfish choice, and he breaks this cycle of pleasure and pain so that we too can choose voluntarily pain, corruption, and death. This is seen most in the greatest form in the martyrs. So Christ's temptation is perfect also in this first sense, that in union with his passion and death, his temptation conquers death with death. But it is perfect in a further sense. And this is where we're going to get to the seven eight deadly sins. The capital vices, another name for this, for these sins, or for this tradition, are understood not as the seven very worst sins, and not even, as the name implies, as mortal sins, because they're all not in every case mortal. They are capital in the sense that they are the heads of all other sins. So we can trace all other sins, according to this tradition, back to these capital sins or capital vices. So, for instance, because of envy, one commits the sin of gossip. Or because of avarice, one might commit the sin of theft. With the idea being that if you take away the root sin or the capital sin, the derivative sins disappear, or at least are diminished. The temptation to them is emptied of that power which rests in that other sin. For the fathers in the monastic tradition, the temptations of Christ serve as the capital of the capital vices, so that in Christ's victory over these three temptations is found victory over all possible temptations. John Cashin, a student of Evagrius, whom we've mentioned, gives the completeness of the temptations as an explanation for their humdrum character. Since these are not the dramatic temptations that we hear of in the tales of the Desert Fathers. In those stories, demons transform themselves fantastically into voluptuous women or wild, fearsome beasts. They make, in other words, a lot of noise. There's a lot of flash and thunder. Instead, the temptations in the desert are comparatively straightforward suggestions without the same kind of glamour. Do this and you'll get this. We need to know about Christ's temptations in the desert, that the gospel writers Matthew and Luke give different orderings to the temptations to suit their particular gospel narratives. And we could talk a lot about that, but we won't. Both Matthew and Luke begin with a temptation to turn stones into bread. Matthew turns next to the temptation for Christ to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple into the caring hands of angels. And then Matthew finally adds a temptation for Jesus to worship the devil in order to have authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Luke, for his part, has a reverse order of the final two, of two and three. And so he completes the narrative with the temptation at the pinnacle of the temple. And it's Luke's version that's going to be relevant to our authors. How do these three temptations equal a perfect temptation? To get there, we need to explore the labels themselves. So Evagrius labels the first temptation as gluttony, the second as greed, and the third temptation as vainglory. The first of these is fairly obvious, I think. Stones to bread is a temptation to satisfy the fleshly desire for food while abrogating divine mission. The second is less obvious, though. The kingdoms of the world signify acquisitiveness, greed, and the insatiable desire for personal gain and power over others, even when this requires idolatry. It is not for no reason that St. Paul links greed with idolatry in Colossians 3. Finally, the third temptation is toward the display of virtue and power, toward the subordination of the glory of God to one's personal glory. And Jesus could have rightly expected personal human glory if he had thrown himself from the top of the temple and been raised up into the air by angels before all the people of Jerusalem, right? So that's a starting point, at least for Evagrius. We have gluttony, greed, and vainglory. So then we can think about how he gets to the rest of the capital vices. He has to get to eight, so his challenge is even greater than ours. Gluttony leads to lust. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but the understanding, and this is partially based on late ancient medical theory, is that the oversatisfaction of hunger inclines one to lust. And then any of the three can lead to what we call anger or wrath. So if you're gluttonous or lustful or greedy, you're going to find yourself in a situation where it's me versus you. And so you're going to lash out in anger and seek vengeance. On the other hand, when you're deprived of food, or if you're lustful desires aren't satisfied, or if your lust for money is not satisfied, you're going to fall into a depression. So this capital vice of sadness or torpor. And then finally, greed, the root of all kinds of evil, leads to pride. When everything bends to your will by means of your money, you start to mistake yourself for God. What Christ shows us in the desert, in a kind of tactical sense, is that we can root out, if we root out these three vices, gluttony, greed, and vainglory, we will make ourselves less susceptible to other temptations, or even impenetrable to them. John Cashin treats the temptation of Christ a little differently. For Cashin, the three temptations represent two possibilities, either gluttony, vainglory, and pride, or they represent gluttony, greed, and pride. The logic of Cashin's second list is that the devil had learned through the first two temptations that Christ was no ordinary man. And so he skips the rest and goes for the jugular. He goes for the sin by which, Cashin says, the devil knew that even the perfect and those who have conquered all the vices could be struck. And we'll hear more about that tomorrow. The devil remembered, of course, his own fall from the heavenly places, from his own perfect state at the hands of this vice. And we could multiply the different ways that the church fathers analyze this, these temptations. Augustine, for instance, treats Luke 3 temptations according to 1 John 2:16, one of his favorite verses. Love not the world, because everything that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and worldly ambition. Or as Augustine puts them in other terms, lust, curiosity, and pride. These three sins, he says, contain all sins. And elsewhere he adds that the devil tried every possible temptation in the desert to no avail, because they're all have their head in one of these three sins. There are a few different conclusions we can come to based on looking at these analyses. One might be that Evagrius, Cashin, and Augustine are too clever by half. Far from illuminating the scriptural text, they are foisting an external paradigm onto the gospel narratives. I propose something different. If sin is an irrational failure to act rightly and even a failure to be, if sin resists final explanation in this sense, but if sin can be known with profit, according to the Desert Fathers, mainly by experience and example, then it stands to reason that the ordering of sin in the human mind might end up diversely and even jumbled and admit of multiple different analyses and explanations. Furthermore, if sin is known best, that is, if it's known with profit on the way out, then there are also multiple ways out depending on one's character and circumstances. However satisfied you are with that explanation, the primary point is that the temptation of Christ is perfect in the two senses that we have surveyed. First, Christ is perfectly joined to humanity, and this includes the human weakness, which is susceptible to temptation, and yet he is without sin. Because he is truly man and holy man, he is weak. And because he is truly God, his weakness is a strength. What appears as folly is instead true wisdom. And then second, Christ reveals in a perfect way the tactics of the devil and therefore robs him of his power of deception. And in point of fact, the deceiver is revealed to be the deceived in the midst of these tactical maneuvers. In the temptation on the pinnacle of the temple, the devil quotes Psalm 91 to gain the assent of Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands, that is the angels' hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So you have it right there in the Psalms, a prophecy about Christ leaping from the temple. But of course, Satan has neglected to read the verse that follows. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8:3, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Or you could also translate that, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil's temptation, in other words, bears intrinsically within its own logic its own destruction. The devil reveals himself to Christ, but more importantly, is revealed to us as impotent and self-defeating. The devil sets out to expose the falsity of the title just given at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But through Christ's show of weakness and suffering and representative penitence, this title is only confirmed. And then in the next chapter, this is a title that's going to be shared with us on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In any case, it is the devil's show of deception and strength which is exposed as true weakness and true folly. Now, on the way to a conclusion, I will propose that we can approach temptation in the tradition of Christ's temptation and the tradition of the capital vices as fuel for the fire of holiness and divine sonship. Remember our modified quotation from Louis Boyer earlier. Christ was tempted for us not in order to dispense us from being tempted, but rather to make us capable of being tempted efficaciously. This kind of teaching goes back at least to the sayings of the Desert Fathers. And we could say to Scripture. James begins his epistle, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various tests." But we could also translate that temptations. Anyways, Abba Anthony says to Abba Poimen, "This is the great work of man, always to take the blame for his own sins before God and to expect temptation to his last breath." He also said, "Whoever has not experienced temptation cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." He even added, "Without temptations, no one can be saved." These are very strong words. And the word "cannot" can be said in multiple ways. So we can think of counterexamples to this claim, of course. But we should also attend to what Abba Anthony is not saying. He's not saying that temptations are merely inevitable, and God couldn't think of a way around this, so we just have to buckle up. Rather, he is saying that these temptations are an ordinary part of Christian salvation. They're an ordinary part of our growth into maturity and ultimately in beatitude to perfection. And that this very path is charted out for us by Christ in the desert. God indeed allows this in his providence, not as a concession, but as a part of his plan for salvation, or at least not merely as a concession. This idea is reflected in the teaching of Abba Poimen. Abba Noob asked Abba Poimen about the impure thoughts which the heart of man brings forth and about vain desires. Abba Poimen said to him, "Is the axe any use without someone to cut with it? If you do not make use of these thoughts, they will be ineffectual too." Abba Noob was perhaps looking for a workaround or a trick of some kind to get past these temptations which come in impure thoughts and in vainglory. But Abba Poimen disappoints on this score. There are no 12 easy steps, if you follow them, that will necessarily bring you to your goal. He corrects not the strategy, but the orientation and perspective. Temptation can be accepted as an aid rather than an obstacle. True enough, when the tempter is victorious, its effect is devastating. And for this reason, we should think carefully about times and places, occasions and causes, and we should think about why we are tempted in these circumstances, and we do not seek out temptation ourselves. But we should also expect them until our final breath and use them with the grace of God to catalyze our spiritual growth. We should accept that they put us in a weak position, which is the very weak position that Christ himself took. This is this next point is a simple one and perhaps an obvious one, but Christ's temptation in the desert was not a mistake on the part of God. And John Cashin says in encouragement for those who's in the desert who suffer from temptations, that these are only temptations that God has permitted as the most loving Father. And we could also say, likewise, that the entrance of the serpent in the garden was not a security lapse. Whereas the serpent's temptation of Adam and Eve led to the fall of the whole human race, it was allowed, perhaps as an invitation to deeper communion and deeper trust in Adam and Eve's creator God. All right, now let's close with the help of St. Augustine. Just as Christ joined humanity to himself in the incarnation, so he joined to himself his church. The bridegroom is joined to the bride, and the head is joined to his many members in one body. Everything he suffered as man, including his temptation, he suffered as his body and in his body of the church. Christ's temptation is not merely a model of how to be tempted well, how to be tempted efficaciously. It communicates the grace and the power that we need for the task. In Christ, we are healed, and in Christ, we find the peace of victory. Augustine says this, "Yes, Christ certainly was tempted by the devil, but in Christ's person, you were being tempted. For Christ accepted flesh from you and gave you salvation from himself. He accepted death from you and gave you life from himself. He accepted insults from you and gave you honors from himself. And this is why he accepted temptation on your behalf, to give you victory in his person. Because we were tempted in him, we vanquish the devil in him." In harmony with Abba Antony and Abba Poimen, Augustine teaches us the happy consequences of temptation, if we can call them that. It is, in fact, our only means, Augustine says, of coming to true self-knowledge. So he adds this, "During this earthly pilgrimage, our life cannot be free from temptation. For none of us comes to know ourselves except through our experience of temptation. Nor can we be crowned until we have come through victorious, nor be victorious until we have been in battle, nor fight our battles unless we have an enemy and temptations to overcome. In sum, we turn our attention to the vices and temptation and even to demons because we acknowledge in repentance that we are sinners. We look to evil not in itself, but in its defeat. And we especially look to Christ, the untemptable one who became temptable for our sake, which he did to reveal the weakness of the devil and defeat him. By participation in Christ, we too are tempted, and we are healed, and we are victorious, triumphing over powers and principalities with the humility of our crucified Lord."
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.